It's good to be with you this morning. We've got quite a few visitors with us this morning, and we want to give a very special welcome to you. Appreciate your willingness to gather together with us this morning here at Westfield and worship God with us. A very special apology as well to the folks in the back pew who I am aware are familiar with the Brown family and perhaps chose to worship here as a result to maybe hear him this morning. Nothing like a good letdown, so sorry about that. This being our last Sunday of the month, a fifth Sunday, we like to give Emerson a break. The benefits of that is twofold. One, he hardly ever takes a break. And number two, it helps us appreciate him more when gentlemen like myself present a lesson and we endure through that. So I appreciate the opportunity. Again, appreciate you being here this morning. And hope I can at least encourage us in some way. And again, you'll appreciate Emerson even more as a result. If you would, turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Christian read from our scripture reading from this text here, and we'll spend the majority of our time in this text this morning. Please do kind of keep your finger there in your Bible. We'll jump around a little bit, but for the most part, we'll just look at that text and kind of work our way through that. I do not have a PowerPoint up here this morning. It just wasn't kind of one of those lessons where I felt like I could bullet it out well. So I just kind of wanted to walk us through this. As I've been considering our theme this year, we've had a congregational theme of growth. It comes with, or should, with some increased self-reflection about how we participate in some of those things. Additionally, as we begin to think about some congregational goals that we're setting for ourselves in the next couple of weeks and months, some short-term goals and some long-term goals of things that we want to accomplish here at Westfield as a group of God's called out, what I've really started to appreciate is the identity that this congregation is starting to take on. And with our focus on study and growth and increasing our service to one another, it calls each of us to take more action. I found myself describing this group to a friend the other day that pretty much everybody does everything. And we've got so many things that we want to start doing and so many things that we've got going that it's very difficult to worship here and be a part of this group and stand on the sidelines. And I think that speaks volumes of this group here and something that we shouldn't just be proud of, but try to excel still more. And so I'm confident that the direction that we're going and heading as a congregation will cause each of us, including myself, to consider very carefully, is church a place that I go, something that I do, maybe a way that I talk, or is church who I am? Am I a Christian by name and belief affiliation, or am I a Christian by deed and what I do, not just what I refrain from? James has been called the book of Proverbs of the New Testament, I've heard it called, and I certainly think that there are some things that merit that type of description, but there's also a lot of parallels in James, not necessarily direct quotations or similarities in language and how it's written, but a lot of parallels between the themes in the book of James and actually the Sermon on the Mount, if you think about it. And given the text that we're going to be looking at in James this morning, I want us to think about something that Jesus said by way of introduction to this lesson this morning in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 18. Matthew 7 and verse 18, it says, "A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Now notice what Jesus is saying. You could essentially paraphrase this by saying that Jesus is making the point, It's not what you say, it's what you do. Which is exactly what James is going to be saying in the text that we'll look at this morning. Traditionally, when James chapter 2, 14 through 26, which again was our scripture reading, typically when that's taught or commented on or when we study, there's a lot of discussion about how that compares to what Paul says, especially in Galatians. And I'm not sure if I've heard a whole lot of lessons when we talk about faith and works that we don't study both of those at the same time and do a comparison that you can't have one without the other. But I'm not going to do that this morning. I jotted down in a Bible, a study Bible of mine, a comment from a commentary, and I didn't get the first name. His last name is Plummer. And the quote is, specifically considering James 2 here, of faith and works, it says, "The passage before us is thoroughly intelligible if it is treated on its own merits without any reference to Paul's doctrine. And not only so, but we may say that it becomes more intelligible when treated so." And so what this is basically saying is that Paul's teaching and James' teaching on faith with faith and works are not contradictory to each other, but rather they're complementary to each other. But if we're going to look at just one of them independently, we certainly need to look at what James has to say with the context of the background of the book of James. James brings a number of things together, but really a lot of the book of James, if you study it, is about simply being genuine, not being divided against yourself, being who you claim you are. And he begins talking in James 1, 2 through 5 about faith having results. And he's told us in 1, 19 through 23 that we can't just be hearers, but we also need to be doers. And he has touched some on the nature of the works that are involved in that in James 1, 26 and 27, and James 2, 1 through 13, which leads us up to the text that we'll look at this morning. And so he really leaves no room for a religion or a Christianity that is just a mental acceptance of truths. James expects our Christianity to fundamentally impact our behavior. And that's really what he's going to talk about and what he speaks here. I apologize for the long intro. So let's get into James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. If you would, read with me. James 2, starting in 14. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So James asks this question, what use is it, brethren, if someone says that he has faith but he has no works? And of course, the question is phrased in a way that you anticipate a negative reaction to that. It's almost a rhetorical question. Obviously, it's no use at all. And so faith that is not acted upon, he says, will not save you. It is not a saving faith. It's dead, we'll see in verse 17. And it's described as useless in verse 20 that we'll get to. Quick flashback to the Old Testament, just to set some tone here. When Habakkuk is told in Habakkuk 2 in verse 4, it says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." And so even far back in the Old Testament, faith was never thought of or preached about or described as merely a mental agreement or a mental assent. So I want to, by will of illustration, just here for a moment, throw a few statistics at you to consider. According to the Pew Research Center, which I tried to do a little bit of credibility check on my own, seems a fairly bipartisan group that simply tries to gather some statistics on some social issues. According to the Pew Research Center, in a survey that they did in April of 2018, so not very long ago, They concluded that 56% of Americans believe in God as he's described specifically in the Bible. Obviously, that number's come down over time. But 56% of people say, I believe that God is exactly who he said he was and exactly what we can learn of him from the Bible. 61% of Americans believe that God or some higher power will judge them for what they've done. Now, I want to ask a question for us to consider for a moment. Does it seem like we live in the type of society right now where the majority, albeit a small majority, but the majority of people that you meet on a day-to-day basis and interact with are conducting themselves in a way that they believe in the God of the Bible? Or that they believe that they're going to have to answer and give an account for the choices that they are currently making. And I'll caveat by saying we are a bit sheltered here in Hamilton County in Indiana. And maybe you think maybe that's not that as surprising. And I'm not trying to be pessimistic. Maybe you grew up in a nicer neighborhood than I did. I'm sure there's certainly some areas that we can grow up in and interact with people that might be the case. So you have a lot of people within these statistics that show a lot of people assent to things or agree to them or admit that they believe in it, but they don't seem to have an impact on the ways that they live their lives. And so someone might say rather confidently, the majority of people, they say, yeah, I believe that. I believe that statement. And my question is, okay, well then, what does that mean? And if the majority of people believe that, did you guys lock your cars this morning? And you might say, well, yeah, obviously, because of the 44% of people who don't feel that way. And maybe I suppose that there's an element of truth to that, even if there was 10% of people. You'd probably still want to lock your cars. But the fact is that the numbers, on the whole, don't represent what we see in reality. And that's exactly what James's point is here, that a lot of people say something, but it doesn't actually impact their lives. And he gives us a really practical example as we continue through the text, a very down-to-earth example that's very real. And he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And so here's a situation where somebody sees not just a person in need, but in this context, we're talking about a brother and sister in the Lord. Someone who's a part of our family, and they've got a need that needs to be met. And that need is recognized as being real. It's a genuine need. And he says, if someone looks at that and says, hope that works out for you, I'll pray for you, and they don't do anything when they're in a position to do something, what value is that? And what good does that do for that person? Now, obviously, there are a whole host of situations, and I feel it necessary to qualify my previous statement by saying I don't want to minimize in any way that there are a lot of situations, a whole host of them, where we can't tangibly help somebody with something that they have. And the best thing that we can do and the most appropriate thing to do is to take it to God and to pray for them and leave that in God's hands. But what I'll say is that that's not what James is talking about here. James is talking about a situation where somebody is in a position to be helped, and you are in a position to help them, and they are thirsty and hungry and have some sort of a need that we do have the ability to help them with or fulfill for them. And he says, if all you do is wish them well, and you don't take the opportunity to give them any type of tangible help, then what use is that? We call them a brother, we say we care, but the situation that James describes here would lead one to respond, well, do they really care if they saw that need and didn't take care of it? And I hope this comment makes sense. But the care and the concern and the love in a situation like this is not manifested in the sentiment. It's manifested in the deed. And of course, we could apply this to a spiritual situation that we might look at, where somebody needs help, or somebody needs encouragement, or we need to give strength, or call somebody back to the fold. And if we had an opportunity to do that, we need to do that, and we certainly should do that. We shouldn't just say, well, I hope they get that worked out. I hope things work out and get better for them. James says, faith, those who really trust God, are going to step into that situation, and they are going to be the ones that give real, tangible, physical help for that person. And they're going to give them that aid. And what James is saying is, that is the mark of a disciple. And you know, that's exactly also what Jesus said. Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And he said that in preparation himself, which we remembered this morning already. Jesus said that in preparation himself for making the most substantial contribution of love that has ever been made, going to the cross and dying for us. The sentiment, the power, the love was not in the sentiment. It was in the act. He made and actually made the greatest sacrifice that has ever been made. He did the most loving thing that has ever been done, and he acted upon it for our benefit. And at the same time, he says, obviously, we couldn't attain to that level of commitment and sacrifice. But he says to us in smaller and lesser ways, certainly not less important, but in lesser ways, we need to be that type of person to one another. When we have the opportunity, we need to take advantage of that. So if we have faith, we are going to be actively and tangibly working to help strengthen and support one another. James says, even so, if faith has no works, then it is dead. James then goes on to say that faith has got to be more than just acknowledging truth. This one hits home because we do spend a lot of time with our focus on studying and making sure that we're teaching the truth. But James does allude here, and this should be rather humbling, it is to me, that faith has got to be more than just acknowledging truth. He says, we'll continue here in verse 18, James 2, verse 18. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Now James begins to further explore the idea of, I have faith, I can articulate proper doctrine, I say what is true, and I can say it with accuracy. But faith, he says, can be claimed or articulated by anyone. Anyone can say that they believe. His statement that God is one comes from the Shema, or a prayer of the Jews, that's written and articulated in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." So this idea that God is one, yeah, that's right. That's correct. That's bedrock truth straight out of Scripture. And then James points out, well, you know, even the demons believe in that. There's an interesting passage in Matthew 8, starting in verse 26, that I think paints this picture very well. And I'm not really sure I've noticed this comparison. Usually I look at the beginning of this a bit isolated, and then the end a bit isolated. But there's an interesting irony, I suppose, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26. And it starts where it says, "And he said to them," Jesus, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And so the disciples are in the boat with Jesus. He calms the sea, and they say to themselves, "Who is this guy?" And the disciples begin to wonder, who is this Jesus? So they don't know. They don't know who Jesus is. He's doing some impressive things here. So they ask themselves, who is he? But then we see in the very next couple of verses, continuing in verse 28. "Then he came," and this speaking of Jesus again, "when he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" Notice anything fundamentally ironic reading those two verses back to back. The disciples disclose that they don't know who Jesus is. And the demons immediately following do know who Jesus is. The disciples say, "Who is this guy?" And the demons say, "Oh, we know exactly who he is. He is the Son of God." And I guess you could say, a bit tongue-in-cheek here, doctrinally, the demons at the time, I suppose, were ahead of the disciples. But if we really think about faith, as James is describing it, that's not true anymore. Because it was the disciples who left everything to follow Jesus. It was the disciples who acted decisively, not the demons. The demons knew who he was. They could say what was true about Jesus, but that wasn't faith. That was just an admission of reality. So he says, "Are you willing to recognize," and James does, "are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" So we can know the truth. We can study the truth. But if we don't do anything about it, that's not faith, according to James. I heard this illustration once, and it impressed me to think about it in this context, and I think it's consistent with this thought. There's a story about a father whose daughter asked if she could go out for the weekend with her friends, and he said, "Sure, as long as you can clean up your room for me before you leave." A couple of hours passed, maybe you've heard this story before, a couple of hours passed, and the father, as she's getting ready to leave, asks her and double checks and says, "Did you get your room cleaned?" And she says, no, I didn't. But let me for a second explain why. I got a few of my friends together, and we sat down and we discussed exactly what it would look like if I had cleaned my room. And I can tell you exactly what that would look like. Well, what do you think the dad thinks of that? That's not obedience. She was not a faithful daughter in that situation. And I bring that story up because the lesson is this. If all we do is look at Scripture and talk about what it could look like, or what it should look like, or what it should be like, to do what God is telling us to do, and we do it accurately, and we describe it to a T, and we all get together, and that's how we spend our time. That's not faith. That's not trust in God. It's just talk, and it's not obedience. Then James gives us a couple of really powerful examples, and they're very, very different from each other that you'll notice. And obviously this is done with a purpose. continuing in verse 21 here of James 2, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So James talks about Abraham here for a second, and he goes back and he reminds us of what happened in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. That God comes to Abraham and God promises him that his descendants are going to be as the stars of the heavens. And it says there that he believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham here trusts God, but that trust in God is fulfilled when God says to Abraham, "I want you to take your son through whom these descendants are supposed to come from, Isaac, and I want you to take him and I want you to kill him." Abraham certainly probably thought to himself, "Well, how's this promise going to be fulfilled then? How's this going to work out?" Well, Abraham does what he's told, obviously. He takes fire in one hand, a knife in the other. Isaac's got the wood. They go up to the mountain, if you remember, and his son asks him on the way up, "We've got the wood, we've got everything here. Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "The Lord's going to provide the sacrifice." And he binds Isaac to the altar and he raises his hand. And God says in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12, "Do not stretch your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." He says, "Now I know you fear God. Now it's all come home." So James is taking us really to a whole new place here, because it's not that he's saying you've got to do something about what you believe in. That's certainly true and part of this. But what James is describing is really a whole deal more than that. What James is telling us is that faith, or real, genuine faith, that really trusts God, is going to obey even when it's the hardest thing you'll ever have to do. When it's the most costly, when it's the most difficult, when it's the most painful thing that you've ever had to encounter. And certainly this wasn't easy for Abraham. And yet the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham just figured if he killed Isaac, that God was able to raise him from the dead. And that somehow God was going to make this okay. He did whatever it took, and he was going to do it. But Abraham is not alone in this. Continuing in the text, James then turns to Rahab. And it starts with, "in the same way." Fairly interesting off the tale of a story of Abraham, "in the same way, Rahab." Notice that. It literally says "in the same way." However, obviously, if you think about it, Rahab is very different than Abraham in so many different ways. Abraham being a man, Rahab being a woman. Abraham, a patriarch of God's chosen people, and Rahab, a Canaanite. Abraham is a prophet of God, and Rahab is a prostitute. Different in every conceivable way, except for the really important way. Because in the same way Rahab, the harlot, trusted in God, just like Abraham did. In verse 25 of James 2, it says, "In the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" So let's again think about Rahab and think about her faith. Again, the particulars here are important to us. A lot of times we get bogged down contemplating the lie, or be at least being deceptive, that Rahab told. And we overlook the truth that she told, and that's what I want to look at here real quick. In Joshua chapter 2, we'll read verses 8 through 10 here. The spies come to Rahab, and here's what she says to them. Joshua 2 and verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the earth have melted away before you, for we have heard, notice that, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Remember, Rahab obviously wasn't standing on the shore when God parted the Red Sea. She heard about it. She says she heard about it. But she's acting, you see, on what she heard about. She got the same message about God's deliverance and how faithful He is in the same way we get the message about God's deliverance. We didn't see it either. We heard about it. But it says she heard about it. And when she has those spies on her roof, she's already jumped ahead of 603,548 Israelites. Because they saw those things and they didn't believe. She heard about it and she believed. And she trusted in God. And so she heard about it and she says, I know the Lord's given you all the land. I know you're going to get all of this. I know the outcome. And she's confident. She says, I've heard of the God you serve. And so, to paraphrase, essentially, she says, I know how this is going to end, and I want you to help me. And she hides the spies, and she pleads with them to spare her and her family, and they do, because she trusted in the Lord. But think about what she had to do to get there. She had to choose between her own people and this invading force that was coming in. She had to choose between her own gods and the gods that she's only heard about. And it's not a choice that doesn't come with potential cost here. Because if this thing goes sideways, she's a traitor. And yet she says, I heard about your God, and I know what's going to happen. That is real faith. That's the kind of faith that I want to encourage us this morning for us to have. We need to live our lives like we know what the outcome's going to be, because we do. And so when we see people serving the Lord, we need to encourage them because we know how that ends. When we see people rebelling against the Lord, we need to call them out of their sin lovingly and gently because we know how that ends. We know the God we serve, and when people are bearing up under difficulties, when they're facing challenges, when they're in pain and suffering, we need to help them bear those loads because we know that if they do that in faith, we know that they can overcome that. We know how that ends because we know our God and we know His great kingdom that He's brought us to. And that's the thing that makes all the difference. I don't typically quote Gandhi a whole lot. And this quote, there's a couple of variations of it. And I'm not exactly sure which one's the most accurate. And quite frankly, I really don't know what his experience was specifically in this situation when he said it. But there's a quote attributed to Gandhi where he says, if I'd ever see a Christian, I'd become one. Maybe you've heard that. Or if it weren't for Christians, I'd become one is another variation of that. And I think it's an interesting statement. Again, I don't exactly know what his experience was. Certainly there are faithful, genuine Christians in India. Apparently Gandhi's experience had been that he had not seen that type of experience or that type of genuine commitment in his lifetime. And James finishes up the section here in verse 26, and maybe this is what Gandhi saw. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Faith transforms. It transforms the people who have it, and it transforms the people who are around it. The presence of faith in the life of a Christian in the body of Christ is the difference between being alive and being dead, as James describes it. And Christ came to bring us life. He came to make us live, and to make us live in such a way that we would be a blessing to those around us. Not just in word, but in deed. So as we go out from here, as we consider our own personal growth, our theme this year, as we consider the goals that we want to accomplish as a congregation of God's called out here at Westfield, let's think about not only what we believe, and that certainly is very important, but let's consider what expression our beliefs will take as we interact with strangers, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our friends, and our brothers and sisters in Christ. How can we show them what we believe so that when we tell them what we believe, they already know? If you're not a Christian this morning, I encourage you to come to God through Christ Jesus. If you believe Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of the living God, and you're ready to turn away from your sins and confess him as Lord, then put that belief and faith into action. Make that commitment this morning. Be baptized and put on Christ, your new identity. If we could help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.